Thank you, Liz and Brian, for that wonderful number, and also for that last hymn. That is just a tremendous statement of the security we have in Christ. If you'd open your Bibles this morning, please, to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. Hebrews chapter 11, we'll just cover three verses this morning, verses 17 through 19. The subject matter is huge this morning from the Old Testament, so only three verses of the New Testament text. There are times in life when we really are trying to do exactly what God wants us to do, and things go haywire. I don't know if this has been your experience, and in your particular life, there are lots of songs that are addressed to this particular matter. You're doing what you think is the right thing to do, and things just go nuts. And you can't explain the chaos and what's going on in your life. Things that make no sense at all. We believe that God has called us to do something, and then he takes away from us the resources that we think we need to do it with. Or we believe that God is moving us to make a change in the direction in our lives, and then he freezes us in place for just a while longer, and we don't get to make the move that we were anticipating. That had to be how Abraham felt with God's command to sacrifice his son that Jack read to us just a few minutes ago. The text upon which our passage in Hebrews is based this morning. I mean, literally, sacrifice his son. Tying him up, putting him on top of an altar of wood, using a knife, and killing him. That was the plan. That was what God had called him to do. And what's more, this was not just any son. This was Abraham's son of the promise. This was the son through whom the promise was going to be given to Abraham's descendants. The son that God had provided Abraham and Sarah in their old age, a miraculous son. Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90 when the baby was born. This is not normal. This is a special gift of God. In order to fulfill God's promise of giving them a land, a people, and a blessing, this is what God was doing with Isaac, with this special son. And Abraham was to do this violent act at just the time that Isaac was coming of age, very close to the time when Abraham would begin to see the fulfillment of those promises. They were almost there. You can almost envision what's going on in Abraham's head. The Bible doesn't tell us what his feelings were. I'd love to know more about from his diary, about what he was reflecting upon as he went through this experience. But God does not give us that. At face value, this story sounds immoral, cruel, wicked, and just plain implausible to our modern ears. How could God do something like this, to ask someone to kill his own son? Is it possible that God's command can conflict with promises that he has given earlier? That's the built-in tension in this passage that we're going to read today. Is it possible that God can tell you to promise you something and then give you a command that undoes the promise? That's the kind of conflict we're facing. And that's really the tension that we face in our lives as we attempt to do God's will, and God seemingly pulls away the resources that we need to do that with. That's the way it seems to us. Is it just possible that God is doing something else here? And that's what we need to look for in this text. What is God doing when it looks like he's working against that which he has told us to do? The amazing story here, of course, is that God is very intentional in his work in our lives. There are no mistakes. There are no hiccups in his plan. The lesson for Abraham is that God does sometimes test the faith of his most faithful people. Let me revise that. God frequently tests the faith of his most faithful people. I think you'll find this in this story, one of the greatest stories of faith in the entire Bible. This is the faith that you and I need to have living our daily lives today. So please follow as I read this short story. I'm just going to read these three verses from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. This is the word of the Lord. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, this is of Abraham, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Three very short verses, and there's a lot in the author's mind. Let's pray before we explore this text. Father, we just thank you so much for the story of the sacrifice of Isaac. Father, we thank you for the deep faith, obviously, that you gave to Abraham to go to Mount Moriah, to be obedient to you, to perform a deed that I'm sure he did not completely understand. Father, we know that this is a lesson in a lot of things. It's a lesson about love. It's a lesson about a son who is compliant. But Lord, I think the primary lesson for us today is in this lesson of faith, that faith is divinely tested. And Father, we thank you that you do test our faith. We thank you that you come back, and after you've told us to do things, Lord, you test us to see if we really believe what you have said. And Lord, we just would humble ourselves before you today and admit that we don't have this kind of faith. Father, we ask you to give it to us today in small things. Father, and in big things, help us to trust you, we pray. In Jesus' name. So the question is, what do we do when God tests our faith? How do we handle that? How do we deal with God placing roadblocks in our way when he's told us to do something? He's obviously a sovereign God. This challenges our theology, doesn't it? He's obviously a sovereign God who is in charge of everything that goes on. And yet sometimes he gives us a mission to do, and then with that mission, he gives us these hurdles that have to be dealt with, these obstacles that have to be overcome. This is what God is doing with Abraham. Here's Abraham's dilemma. God's promise is that he's going to give Abraham a land, a people, and a blessing. We'll talk about that more in the course of the text today. A land, a people, and a blessing. He's going to give Abraham's descendants a place to live. There is a physical land here, and it means more than that, but at least it means that much. A people. He's going to have descendants that flow from him. This man who had no children with his wife, with Sarah, is going to have a child, and that child is going to be the progenitor of other people, and there's going to be a huge number of people that come out of his family, even though he has no child with his wife, Sarah. And then he's going to give them a blessing. And the blessing entails a number of different things. But through him, through the descendants of Abraham, all the world will be blessed. Of course, that takes place in the Jewish people, multiplying and growing and populating throughout the earth. But clearly, that's not the final fulfillment of that promise. It's the spiritual children of Abraham that are innumerable. And we're going to see, as we go through a study of Abraham, that he's the father of all of us who believe in Christ. Father Abraham has many sons. Many sons has Father Abraham. It's not just talking about Jewish people. It's talking about people who are saved by being justified by faith, just as Abraham was. All of this, the land, the people, and blessing, is tied up in this boy, in Isaac. He's the choke point. If you don't get past Isaac, you don't get any of those blessings. Because that's God's plan, was to go through Isaac. And Abraham knew that. That was a dilemma. And so now he's got to deal with this. How does he deal with it? In very short order, he deals with it here. And then back in Genesis chapter 22, which Jack read to us earlier, we have a fuller development of what happened in that particular day. So let's just set the stage. I think most of us know this, but let me just review it very quickly. Abraham lived about 4,000 years ago, about 1,900 years before Christ. He was a Gentile. He lived as a worshiper of pagan gods down in Ur of the Chaldees, probably a moon god worshiper. And God calls him out. He goes 600 miles north to Haran with his wife and with his dad and with the family. And then his dad dies up in Haran, and God tells him to move again. And by faith, he steps out and goes 400 miles to the southwest, following God's direction, moving around regularly as a nomadic tent dweller. He had no built-up house. He was a He was a keeper of livestock and a shepherd, somebody who had lots of wealth. He had silver and gold, and he had this livestock, and God blessed him immensely. But he kept on moving as he lived his life at the direction of God, because he was moving toward a city that has foundations. Go back to the beginning of the previous text in chapter 11 and verse 15. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. They could have gone back. But as it is, they, that is Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob, desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And what Abraham is doing is he's not anticipating a city on the horizon there with more tents. He's envisioning the heavenly Jerusalem that God has ahead. That's where he's looking. And his whole focus is heavenward, because he believes that God is building this city for him and for faithful people like him. And so he doesn't settle down. He had purpose. The purpose that God had promised him, a land, a people, and a blessing. And he's going to continue pursuing God through the desert as he lives his life in obedience to God, looking forward as to how God would fulfill these promises through his descendants, through his wife Sarah. And so the text that he was looking to fulfill, Genesis 13:14, "For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever." He knew that there was a physical land. The people, he says in Genesis 13:14 also, "I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can be counted." These are promises that God gives to a man without children. And then finally, the blessing. "I will make of you a great nation," Genesis 12 and verse 2. "I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing." This is what Abraham is anticipating. And so miraculously, God gives Abraham a son in his old age. Yes, he had a son by his wife's handmaid, Hagar. That was not the son of the promise. That was not the son of the covenant that God was making with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. It was going to be Isaac who's going to be the son of the promise, and he had not been born yet. And so God promises this child, and they miraculously have this baby at age 100 and age 90, respectively, husband and wife. So as Isaac proceeds toward manhood, you can almost imagine the feeling that Abraham had toward Isaac when he realizes that in Isaac is vested all these promises that he is going to receive one day. He's very important to Abraham. Take care of this boy. This is the one through whom the promises are going to be revealed. So as Isaac proceeds toward manhood, one day God comes to Abraham and he says, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, and take him to Mount Moriah. And I want you to build an altar there of wood. And I want you to take Isaac and I want you to tie him up and make him the sacrifice. Put him on top of that wood. And I want you to sacrifice him to me." Can you imagine the impact upon Abraham? It would have taken me 3 days just to recover from the emotion of that. But the way the scripture portrays it, please turn back in your Bibles, because I can't do any better than what the writer of Genesis does for us. Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. In verse 6, "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' He said, 'Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' And Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son.' So they went both of them together." Now keep in mind, Isaac, we don't have his age listed in the Genesis text. We don't really know. He's old enough to think. He's old enough to reason and understand that they don't have all the components necessary for worship. And so he's questioning where the sacrifice is. He knows something is wrong here. Something is terribly wrong. But he does not overwhelm his father, who is 100 years older than he is. So let's just say he's 13. I don't know, maybe early teens to late teens. It's hard to know. He's called a boy in the passage. Well, let's just say he's 13. That means that Abraham's 113. If he wanted to get away, he could have done it. If he wanted to avoid what was going to happen to him, he could have done it. But when they came to the place, verse 9, of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son. Isaac let his dad bind him up and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. Now this is what God was doing. He was testing his child. He was testing Abraham to see if Abraham believed that he would still fulfill the promises of the land, the people, and the blessing. Do you see it? Do you see that in the text? He's testing Abraham. He's testing his faith to see if he is willing to go through with his act of obedience to God. In other words, he's questioning his faith. And then an angel of the Lord calls from heaven as Abraham is about to do the deed. And he says, Abraham, Abraham, the angel is representative of God. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand upon the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And so then God provides the ram caught in the thicket. And they're able to put that ram in place of the boy and have the sacrifice completed. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. So what do we do when we come to these dilemmas in life? Well, the first thing we do is we believe God's promises. In other words, we trust him. When God tells us to do something we think is irrational, unthinkable, wrong, dare I say, we believe God. And we trust him to do what he tells us to do. That's the whole point of this by faith chapter. What he's doing is demonstrating to these Hebrew Christians that are professing faith in Christ there in this church near Rome in the first century, that they're not to go back to Judaism. They're not to give up on Christianity. They're to view Christ and understand who he is. And the way that they proclaim their relationship with this living Christ is to believe him, is to trust him, is to see how great he is. That's why this passage is here. These people, if you go back to the Hebrews chapter 11, if you go back to the last verse of the prior section, if we go back to chapter 10, actually, we see that what is going on here is God is demonstrating saving faith for us. The Hebrew Christians would have wanted to know what it looked like. And in chapter 11, what he's doing is going through all of these examples of people who believed. And Abraham is one of the primary examples of trusting God. This is not a blind faith. Abraham had many years of experience in learning to trust God. Let me just go through some of the things that he had learned about God's trustworthiness. God had rescued Abraham's wife from Sarah, from the advances of two different foreign leaders. Pharaoh of Egypt and Abimelech of Gerar were two rulers who wanted to have Sarah as their wife. And he would not stand up for his wife and defend her. He said, she's my sister. And then God revealed to them that she was his wife. And they immediately jumped back. It was the intervention of God. And Abraham could look back and see how God had prevented Sarah from becoming the wife of one of these two rulers and working against his own promises of being the mother of Isaac eventually. God had given Abraham the best land in Canaan, even though he had offered it up to Lot. You remember when they had the big discussion about who's going to get what property? His nephew Lot was given the option to choose the best land, and he did. He chose what he thought was the best land. And that got him into all kinds of good things, didn't it? He moved to Sodom and Gomorrah, of all places. He lived in Sodom. And eventually the city had to be destroyed. Who got the better end of that deal? Abraham did. Because God had protected him and had guided him. Abraham could see where God had led and protected him and his family. God then had enabled Abraham to rescue Lot from a coalition of eastern powers that had come in, and they'd taken away Lot and the possessions of Lot and several others as well. And they were on their way out, and Abraham took 314 men, a real mighty army, right, to go after these invading powers. And he overcomes them, and he gets Lot back. He's victorious, a night attack. And he gets all of the spoils back, including his nephew Lot. He could look back and say, God was faithful to me in helping me to care for my family. And of course, the crown jewel of work that God did in Abraham's life is the birth of Isaac, to have a son in their old age. Despite Sarah's lifelong barrenness and their old age, two obstacles to overcome there, God gave them a child. A child whose name was Isaac, means laughter. This is what God did. And so Abraham believed God's promises because he had seen God perform. The point is, this is not a blind faith. What we're calling you to do today, me to do today, is to trust in a God who has proven himself time after time after time in our lives. Every one of us can look back and see where our lives would have been ruined, would have been destroyed, had it not been for the intervention of God. We can trust a God like this. And I would just like to urge you this morning, if you're going through a time of doubt in your life about God, think back to what God has done in your life, the people he's placed in your life to rescue you when you needed to be rescued. He knew that, and he sent them to be just where they were at the time that you needed them. And secondly, not only do we need to trust him, we need to receive his promises. The promise that Abraham was working off of was, and this is in verse 18 of our text in Hebrews, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. That's a quote from Genesis 21, 12. He didn't just invent this, okay? This was a promise that God made to Abraham, that through Isaac would his seed be named. Not through Ishmael, not through the sons of Keturah, whom he married later after Sarah died. There were six sons there. No, it was through Isaac that your seed will be called. He knew that. That was emblazoned in his mind. He knew that is what was going to happen. He believed the promises of God. He believed that Isaac was a special child. The Greek in this particular text says monogenes. That word means only son. We see it in the New Testament as only begotten son. That's used of Jesus, of course, in the New Testament. And it means something like his only son or his one and only son. I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Ishmael was Abraham's first child, born at Abraham's age 86, but he was not the child of the promise. Ishmael would be blessed of God, would have 12 princes, and God would make of him a great nation, but he was not the son of the promise. And Abraham knew that he was not the son of the promise. And that's what makes this story about Isaac being offered as a sacrifice all the more striking. He knew that it had to be Isaac who was the one who had to live. Abraham is mentioned by the Apostle Paul in Romans of this same theme. Romans chapter 9 and verse 8, this means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. This is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Isaac. It was very important. Galatians 4:28. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. Now Paul is saying two things here clearly. Isaac is the son of promise in that there is a spiritual seed of Abraham. In other words, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob believed God and it was counted them for righteousness. And so we're in that stream. We're the spiritual children of of Abraham. We are in that seed that comes out of him, the seed of faith, if you will. And so we're children of Abraham in that respect. There is a reason why that it was Isaac and not Ishmael who would be the recipient of God's covenant. God had chosen it to be Isaac physically. But there's also, there's a spiritual side, and then there's that physical side that I just mentioned that is going parallel with the spiritual. And so when Paul says that, he's referring to two different things. He's referring to, yes, there is a physical, there's a spiritual progenitor, but there's also a spiritual. The emphasis in our text today is on the physical. It's very important that Isaac be recognized as the child of promise. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Isaac becomes a very important person. And then on the spiritual side, of course, we know that Isaac is also the spiritual descendant of Abraham. And we're in that link as well. Jesus himself is the ultimate outcome of the seed that comes out of Abraham and Isaac. But Isaac is the choke point of the physical lineage of Abraham, the one through whom God intends to bring about all three of the promises to Abraham: the land, the seed, and the blessing. You have to have the promised son in order for the land promise to occur. He will be the one whose children inherit the geographical land of Canaan, which they do. You have to have the promised son in order for the people promise to occur. You have to have the son in order to give birth to other sons in the covenant. And finally, you have to have the promised son in order for all the nations of the earth to one day be blessed. There will be a seed coming who is going to bless all the world, in that Isaac is in the bloodline of Christ. If you go to the genealogies in both Matthew and Luke, you see Isaac mentioned because Christ comes through Isaac. In other words, Isaac is crucial to the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. And guess what? Abraham believed that. Now, how much did he know? We're not sure. He was able to look ahead. He was able to see a city that was coming. He knew the promises were not fulfilled even when he died, but he knew that God was going to complete the promise. So he had to trust him. We have to trust God. We have to receive his promises. The second thing to do when our faith is tested is to expect that we'll receive more of this testing, to expect that God works through testing. There is no fanfare about Abraham's testing. The writer takes it as a normal occurrence in the life of the believer. When he was tested, I think is what our verse says today. In verse 17, Abraham, when he was tested, doesn't have a lot of fanfare about how this takes place. And that's really the flavor of Genesis 22. There's no fanfare about Abraham taking Isaac to Mount Moriah. He knows that that's what to do, and so he moves out and he does it. There is no delay. There is no thinking about this. There's no questioning God. But there's also no mention of any sorrow. Abraham instinctively acts by believing in God. This is what he did. I'm not saying Abraham expected the testing, because the text does not tell us that, but it sure looks like it was not a surprise to him. It appears that he takes it in stride as he lives his life. This is not the way most of us would respond. We are shocked when we undergo testing, as if it were something new and novel. Peter is very helpful to us. You may remember this verse in 1 Peter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. When we hit a bump in the road and the Lord slows us down, captures our attention. You know, some of us are like mules. You give direction to a mule with a 2x4, as the old saying goes. And he has to get our attention first. And what God does sometimes is he uses things in our lives that are not fun to get our attention, put us through trials, put us through tribulations that will cause us to understand that we need to believe him, that we need to trust in him. Now, let me just say one thing here. God will test his people, but he does not tempt them. And the same word is used in the Greek, but it has a variety of meanings. In other words, God does not incite us to sin. God does not cause us to sin. What he does do is he tests us to see if we're going to trust him, if we're going to be obedient to him, not for his benefit. He already knows what we're going to do, but for our benefit, to see if we are ready to face the trial. Now, let me just give you some good news in all of this. The absolute good news in this is that no trial ever happens without purpose. A sovereign God comes in and he causes these, superintends is the word that I use, these events to bring about his glory. The case in point in the Old Testament that I like to use is that of Joseph. You know the story well. What God did is he took Joseph through a time of slavery, and he took him through a time of jail in order to produce a man who would be the prime minister of Egypt. Over many years, God shaped Joseph's character and raised up a man who'd been sold by his brothers into slavery, into a man who would be second in charge only to Pharaoh in Egypt. And when all the world went into a famine, you know the story very well, including Joseph's family up in the land of Canaan, and needed food, it took Joseph's expertise as second in the land down in Egypt, where they had sold him into slavery, and he ended up getting promoted all the way up to next to Pharaoh. It was his planning that resulted in food being kept in store for people who were in need, and his own family was preserved because of the fact that he was there to do that preserving of the food. Isn't this an amazing story? And when his brothers finally have to face him in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, and they're sure they're going to be killed, he says, "You intended it. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." The nation of Israel was preserved because of the sin of the nation of Israel. Does that make sense? In other words, because his brothers put him into captivity, did a very wicked, evil thing, God preserved the people. And he saved Joseph alive and promoted him and brought him back to bring food to his people. This is an amazing story of God's grace. Did Joseph go through a time of testing? You bet he did. Unjust accusations. And he came out winning approval in the test. He survived the testing. We should expect testing of God, as I think the text is showing us in Abraham today. We should expect, not be surprised, but expect that God places roadblocks in our way so that he might test our faith. So the next time you run into a trial or a tribulation or a hard time, I want you to think of it from this perspective. God is validating within me the faith that he has given me by seeing my reaction to what I do, and I can then understand my relationship with him, and I believe him and trust him even more. Thirdly, we obey his commands. I don't need to belabor that. True faith always results in obedience. And that's exactly what Abraham did. He got up, moved out smartly to Mount Moriah with his son. Not blind faith, but he was working off the experience of a lifetime of trusting God. We don't let the threat around us stop us from moving out smartly. I met a pastor at the Fire Conference back in May who had an interesting story. He had, like me, had been in the military early on, and he'd been served 6 or 7 years in the Army. He was an adjutant in a battalion, and he was thinking about getting out of the Army and going into ministry. And his battalion commander didn't think that was a very good idea, and so he was trying to encourage him to forget about that and stay in the Army and do great things. And seeing that he was undeterred, he said, "Well," he said, "I'll tell you what, I'll sign off on your paperwork on this packet if you'll do one thing." He said, "Well, what's that?" He said, "Bring your wife in. I would like to talk with her." So he said, "Well, okay." So he brought his wife in, and his wife came in and sat down and talked with the battalion commander, and the battalion commander made his case. He said, "Don't you realize that your husband could be a general officer someday?" And now he's getting this story from his wife who was there. He wasn't present in the room, but according to her, this is what she said. Don't you realize that my husband could be a pastor someday? That was the end of the conversation. He signed the paperwork and off he went to seminary later on. God does great things when we obey his commands, when we do what he calls us to do, regardless of the pressure around us. Our true faith will always manifest itself in obedience, even to the offering of a son. This man, by the way, continues to be a pastor today. I think he's been in ministry about 20 years. God has just done a great work. Fourthly, think in divine sovereign terms, and this is the hardest point of all. God is able to do things beyond what we think he can do. He considered, verse 19, that God was able to raise even him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. What does it mean to think in God's terms? Abraham was thinking in God's terms, a sovereign God who was able to do miraculous things. The text in Hebrews tells us that Abraham considered, that is, he reckoned, he calculated, that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead. So what's going on here is Abraham understands that God is able to work the miraculous. And if God needs to work the miraculous in order to bring about his divine promise, then he will do so. If God had promised that Isaac would be the key to receiving all three promises, land, people, and blessing, then God was going to keep that promise, even if Isaac died. The writer of Genesis doesn't record this observation, this statement, verse 19. He considered that God was able to raise him from the dead. That's a thought from the writer to the Hebrews, but it's a divinely inspired thought because God inspired the writer to the Hebrews to say it. Abraham was calculating that the supernatural, divine, sovereign God was capable of keeping his promise. And so in his mind, there was no conflict, even though there had been no resurrections in human history recorded up to that point. This was a new thing. Abraham believed that God could do the thing that had never been done before and raise his son back to life if, in fact, Abraham obeyed the promise to sacrifice his son. Are you following me? This is what you call faith, with a capital F. Okay. This is huge faith, believing that God would do this. He was thinking in divine, sovereign terms. Now, this is a huge tension. How can God's command to kill Isaac peacefully coexist with God's promise to ultimately provide Abraham with a land, people, and a blessing? How can God be doing the same thing at both times? Give a command and have a promise that appear to be in conflict with one another. Now, what's amazing about this passage is that there is nothing in the Scripture, no effort on the author's part to try to work away this tension. He simply says Abraham knew that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead, and he acted accordingly. So when God's command seems to conflict with God's promises, the problem is not with his command or his promises. It's with our ability to understand them. The good news here is that we don't have to solve this dilemma. F.F. Bruce says it best. I've read several commentaries on this problem. He says it best, and this is an observation he makes I think is very worthwhile. Later writers, he says, reflecting on the incident, make much of the turmoil in Abraham's heart. A lot of the commentators just go on and on about how much Abraham suffered as he went through this decision about what to do. But the Bible doesn't say that. Although the biblical narrative has little enough to say on this score, indeed the impression we get from the biblical narrative is, get this now, Abraham treated it as God's problem. It was for God and not for Abraham to reconcile his promise and his command. In other words, it's on God's shoulders to work out the problem between God's promise and God's command. I don't have to worry about that. He is a sovereign God. I can't connect the dots. I can't do that. But he can. And how did he do it in this particular case? He did it by staying Abraham's hand before he plunged the knife. He wanted to see Abraham's obedience, his willingness to trust God, And so he let him get to the point of actually executing Isaac before he stopped him. And in a sense, you could say that Abraham sacrificed Isaac, because in his mind, he was already sacrificed. And what we see in the text is the author sees that from God's perspective, the sacrifice took place because he was willing to give him up. Abraham believed God, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So the next time we question why God has placed in our zitz im leben, our situation in life, why he's placed us where we are, we need to think in divine, sovereign terms. He is the God of the universe. He's in control of everybody who opposes me. He's in control of all of the enemies of this country. He's in control of all of those who would wreak havoc upon the church. Psalm chapter 2 says he sits in the heavens and laughs at all these nations thinking they're working out their will, when he is the sovereign God who's overwatching everything, who's superintending every event that occurs in this universe. He has placed us right where we are, right now. Or he is not ultimately sovereign. So I would ask you to question your theology today. Do you believe in the sovereignty of God? If you ask that to most Christians today, they would say, absolutely, I believe in God's sovereignty. Well, what about my stubbed toe? What about my cancer? What about my broken relationship with my spouse? What about all the other difficulties I'm going through? Is God sovereign over those things too? And the answer is yes. And the best image I've ever seen is that of the mosaic of broken shards of glass, where the artist has taken care to take different shapes and forms of sharp broken glass and make a picture out of it on a mural. If you get up close to it and you look at that mural, all you see is ugliness the closer you get. But when you stand back and you see the mind of the artist in the overall painting, the overall artwork, the picture, the portrait that is being made by these shards of broken glass, and the various colors and how they're mingled, you begin to see that there is a creator behind those our lives, behind the glass that's being portrayed in its images. This is what God does. He is painting a masterpiece of our lives today. And sometimes the pieces of it look pretty horrible up close. But God is in absolute control, and the outcome of this event should be enough to tell us of what God is doing. The outcome of this event is that Isaac was, in God's estimation, was sacrificed that day. He is returned to Abraham. And Abraham then is able to have a child through Isaac, whose name was Jacob. And Jacob had the 12 tribes, and so the Jewish nation multiplies. But more than that, the spiritual seed of Abraham multiplies through Abraham, through Isaac, and through Jacob because of what happens in this particular story. What God does is he enables us to enjoy the fruit of faith. Verse 19 has an interesting phrase here. He says, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Figuratively speaking is the Greek phrase en parabole, like a parable. Figuratively speaking, most modern translations say that. Figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. In other words, as a way of speaking, he didn't actually kill Isaac. He received him back as a figure, and so he was saved in that way. He did not actually plunge the knife. But there's another way to translate this phrase in parabole, something like as a type or a figure. That is a model that points beyond itself as a model for later realization. It's used this way elsewhere in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9. It could just mean that the return of Isaac to Abraham is speaking to us about a much larger event that will occur later, namely the resurrection of Christ. Or perhaps even the resurrection of believers, which comes as a result of the resurrection of Christ. In other words, the reception of Isaac back points us toward what God is doing with the resurrection of Christ. Christ is going to one day go to a cross, a descendant of Isaac's. He's going to go to a cross and he's going to be crucified for sins not his own. He is going to go through the shaming on a public cross. But worse than that, he's going to endure the punishment of the wrath of God for sins of people like us. And this story has ramifications all the way down through human history as we understand what God is doing in this resurrection of Isaac and returning him to Abraham. This is what God does in his salvation work through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer does not elaborate on all the similarities between Christ and Isaac that are implicit in the text. Just as Isaac carried the wood, so Christ carried the cross. Just as Isaac willingly went to his symbolic death, so Jesus submitted himself willingly to go to the cross. He didn't hold back. He didn't fight those who would keep him from going to the cross. So God the Father sent Jesus to die for us. And just as Abraham received Isaac back from the dead, so God the Father received the work of Jesus at the resurrection and the ascension. In fact, the resurrection is a validation from God that the work of Christ was complete in dying for our sins. So the question for us today is, are we willing to do a reality check on our faith? Do we have this kind of saving faith? Are we willing to believe, to expect testing, to be obedient to God's commands, to think in divine, sovereign terms, and to enjoy the fruit of that faith as did Abraham? May God enable us today to believe in the fashion of Abraham. He believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. In a moment, we're going to partake in the Lord's Supper, and we're going to be thinking more about this. But right now, I'd like for each one of us to ask ourselves the question, do I have this saving faith? Do I, as a Christian, demonstrate this saving faith as I live my life? Does the world around me see somebody who's fretting when he watches the news every day? Or does he see someone who sees that there's a sovereign God in charge of all of the nations of the world? North Korea can't fire anything that God doesn't allow him to fire. Did you know that? The nations of the Middle East can't do anything against each other that God has not ordained. Our God is in control, and we can rest in that, and we as Christians of all people should be living as if we understood that. If you're not a Christian today, I would ask yourself the question, do I have this saving faith? And then finally, for everyone, the question is, are we responding faithfully to God's testing? When God takes us through the ringer, there's a reason for it. And a faithful response is to ask God to teach me to trust him more in the midst of that opportunity to learn. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this little passage of Scripture that has got so much in it we can't possibly learn all of it today. We just pray that you will cause us today to understand something of the faith of Abraham. Lord, to trust you in such a way that we do not even hesitate, that our instinct will be to trust you. This was developed over many years in Abraham's life. It's very clear. Help us to develop that instinct to trust you first when you send an obstacle along the way to cause us to trust you. Oh God, I pray that we might have that large view of the world. And I pray that if there's anyone here today who's never placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, trusting him to forgive their sins, all of their sins, for all eternity, through his death, which took place at one point in time on a cross on Mount Calvary 2,000 years ago. Father, we pray that you'll give that saving faith today. For it's in the name of Christ we pray.